If you turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 13. Today also is a prayer meeting at 4:15. Staff prayer, but all are invited to come and join us. We were, a few of us, divided last night, not in heart or spirit, but we had two different meetings, and I should have given time to hear what happened over there and asked you. So some of you come tonight, and we need to hear some more testimonies from this part of the room. We did touch a little bit in Exodus chapter 13, and then we spent more of our time in chapter 14. So if you weren't here last night, you need to read chapter 14, because that is one of the highlight moments in all of scripture, in all of history. The Jews, we talked about the Exodus as being central to their life and their theology, and in the very middle of that is the Red Sea crossing and God's miracle there, and throughout much of the Old Testament and Hebrew writings, there will be reference to this event. And so if you weren't here last night, you missed that chapter. So read it on your own so you don't miss the flow of where we're going. Tomorrow, maybe Thursday morning, we'll probably pick up on chapter 15. And you can't appreciate chapter 15, which is the song of Moses, after the Red Sea, on the shore of the Red Sea, unless you read and experience chapter 14. So leading up to Thursday morning, everybody go back and review chapter 14 so there's more weight and understanding in Moses' song. One other thing, I have some index cards up here. I'll just leave them here. We thought that there might be some questions that you have, and we were right, because we've been getting some of the ministers throughout the week in regards particularly to our teaching on the Holy Spirit. And so I think we may take time tomorrow morning to kind of do a question and answer. But it will help us to be a little bit more concise and streamlined if you write your questions down. And then it also gives us an opportunity to give a better answer than just on the fly. And so if you would take a card, if you're interested, after the meeting or sometime throughout the day, we'll leave it here. If you could get it to us, maybe by supper tonight or even by meeting time tonight would be fine. And then tomorrow morning, I think, we'll try to address some of those questions that you might have. In the beginning of chapter 13, there's the instruction regarding the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We just finished in chapter 12, Passover, the Exodus. Now they've come out, and we want to just jump to verse 17 we read last night, but if you'll bear with me, we'll read that again for those of you who will hear it twice. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near, for God said, "Lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea, and the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here." And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. In your outline book, whatever page it is, titled A Road Less Traveled. On the back of your outline book, there's a map which will show you the route that the Israelites took. God led them. I know it sounds like it's a trivial point. It's been referred to it, mentioned several times this week. And it may sound just boring and repetitious, but the more I have spent time in this story, I think we need to fully understand, because I think that one of the main lessons out of this story in Exodus is that God is leading. And so when we talk about not referring to this event as the children of Israel wandering in the desert, that's how it's always been referred to in my upbringing, my life. I've always heard that wandering in the wilderness over and over, and it kind of put that in my mind that it was just this wasted time and hapless wandering, that nobody really knew what was going on and where they should go next. And that does such a disservice to the message that God is delivering to us in this event. As we see here, God very clearly was in the midst of his people. They did not move apart from God involved, apart from God leading. Later on, chapter 32, 33 in there, we have the incident of the golden calf, the idol that they made while Moses was on the mountain, and comes down and God judges that. And then God tells Moses, I'm done. I'm not leading you anymore. My presence is not going to be. He says, I'll send an angel, and you'll be taken care of, but I am removing myself from these people. And Moses pleaded with God and stood his ground on the promise of God and said, unless your presence goes with us, I am not moving. And God was faithful again to come and lead and direct with his very presence. We need to make that our determination as well in life, to be faithful, to follow God's leading, to know that he is leading, even when the route looks like it does on the map on the back of your outline book. When it just kind of goes all over the place, you say, God, I'm not sure. Is this your will? It just is all upside down and confusing. And if you were leading, God, wouldn't it just be from here to there? And it would make sense. And this story tells us differently. So I want to speak this morning about this road less traveled regarding God's guidance. It speaks of the irrationality, the foolishness, some would say, of Christianity. And Paul says that we believe in a God that we cannot see. We conduct ourselves in ways that don't make sense to this world. This is a life of faith. So we see God doing things in the lives of the Israelites to increase their faith. We've heard some of that even in testimonies today, how God brings us through a particular time to prepare us for another thing that he has set before us. We read in verses 17 and 18 that God took them in a roundabout way because he knew their abilities and inabilities. He said he didn't lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. In other words, that would have made a lot of sense. That was the direct path. But God took them a roundabout. Why? Did you catch that? Why did he take them on a different circuit? Wouldn't be disheartened. Because of what? Philistines. So he says, the Philistines are dwelling in this place, and you're not prepared to meet the Philistines. And as you go through their history later on, you're going to see, like, Goliath intimidating them. And these are people of war and had mighty armies. And so God says, you are not ready for this challenge. And so I need to prepare you. And so he takes them in a different route. He says, they'll get discouraged. They'll get disheartened. Aren't you thankful for a God that looks out for us that way? Aren't you thankful that he doesn't give you more than you can bear? And that he takes you in places to set you up for the next thing, equipping us, preparing us. And so that's what he reads. He led them around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. The people went up out of Egypt after God now was preparing them. I'm getting ahead of myself. So we'll get back to that. Forget I said it. God protects them from themselves, where he knew that they would be disheartened. He protected them from their enemies. Here, the Philistines would overtake them. And then we get to that last part here, that God wanted to prepare his people for battle. And he said there's going to be a process, and there's going to be a road that is going to take you by way of preparation. And so we read in that verse 18, the Israelites went up out of the land of Egypt, and they were now prepared for battle. I want to talk about four things this morning regarding God's guidance. These are myths. Things that I think a lot of us assume, that if God's going to guide us and lead us, he's going to do it in this way. This is how God works. So let's look at a few of these this morning. Myth number one, God wants you to know the future. God never reveals, well, I shouldn't say never, typically doesn't reveal beginning to end. God gives you enough faith and enough strength to go from this place to the next place, this step to that step. Step of faith, step of faith, step of faith. Psalm 119, 105 paints a picture of God's will. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It's kind of like walking through the woods here at camp at night. You don't do that. And I was thinking the other day how times have changed. I remember one of the main top of the checklist for packing for camp, and would be sent out to the campers and all. And one of the top things you always had to bring to camp was what?
A flashlight.
I don't see flashlights anymore. I see phones, right? We all have it on the phone. And so we pop that out. That's fine. We get up into the woods, and you start walking the path. And if you've ever walked a dark path with a child and let them control the flashlight, you run into some problems, don't you? Because they shine the light all over the place. And it's in the trees, and it's out in the woods. Are there any bear? It's in your face. It's all over. And it seems like they have no problem. But mom and dad, as we get a little bit older, we're saying, I need to see the next step, because I'm not that certain, and I'm not that steady. And so the light has to go here. But that's no fun. We want to see what's all around us. We want to enjoy the view. And now we've got the light on the dirt and on the rocks. But that's the picture that we have here. There's a light and a lamp that is for the feet on the path. And this is where God has us, just for the next step. keep your head down, take your next step, find your footing. I've mentioned my surgery about 4 months ago now, almost, for my hip. And, you know, after you come through that, or knee surgery, different things that are particular to your lower body, you are very unstable and uncertain. And so the first thing that they do after surgery, and they come in and say, well, we're going to get you up now. Okay, I'm not so sure I can do this. And that's okay. And they put all kinds of people around you to support you. And you've got walkers and you've got things to hold on to. And it's like, okay, let's just get you up. And we just want to take a couple of steps. All right. And then, you know, you progress little by little. And you go from the walkers, then you go to the cane. But during those times, because you're in such danger, it's a time where if you have a misstep, even a little trip, you can pop that thing out, and I've heard that's not something you want to do, and so you walk very gingerly and slowly, and for weeks my head would always be down. I'd walk on the sidewalk that I've walked 1,000 times, never considering, but every crack on the sidewalk was like a mountain, and you just careful. And so your focus is always down on the next step, so you could find this stability and this assurance. And God works this. It is a step-by-step faith adventure. He says, come on, another step. I'm not sure I can do this. Yeah, come on, I'll help you. Take another step. Don't worry about what's out there. Take this step. Maybe you should talk to my son, John Christian, and Tim, and Brother Peter's son. He's not here, but he was on this trip. They went out to Zion National Park, and they went to Angel's Landing. I never heard of it before. And my son didn't tell us anything about it till he was back from Angel's Landing. They call it that because they said it's only angels are supposed to be up there, I guess. And it's this treacherous. I YouTubed it after he told us when they got back. He says, I didn't want to tell you before we went because you probably would yell and tell me not to go and be nervous. And so after the fact, I still yelled at him. I says, how could you do such a thing? And it's a crazy hike up ridges and narrow, with, you said, about 1,000 feet on both sides, and just enough you could barely pass somebody on. They have a chain that you'd just kind of hold on, so if you lost your footing, you didn't die. Things like that. Now I'm telling a story. I said, ask him, but go ask him. They'll tell you more. But it's that idea that it was just the next step. The next step. Don't get too far ahead of yourself. Too much danger. The next step. God doesn't tell us always what's to come next week, next year. Just says, today, trust me. Myth number two. God wants you to have 100% certainty before you make a decision. If that's you, please let me know your secret. We are making decisions throughout our lives where we have no guarantee what the next step leads to. Noah didn't understand anything about a flood, but he built an ark. Abraham left Ur without knowing his destination. Moses stood yielded at a burning bush without having a clue what the next 40 years would hold. Joshua had no idea how the walls of Jericho would fall, but he marched anyway. David couldn't imagine his future when Samuel picked him out of his family and anointed him. Daniel didn't know that starving lions would ignore him in the den. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had no precedent for surviving fiery furnaces. Peter had no basis for walking on water. Most of the time, God calls us to act. Just do it and watch how God works. Watch how God leads. Watch how God parts waters. That's the whole point of Hebrews chapter 11. These men and women of faith had no guarantee, no idea what the future would hold. But they had a faith in their God who, no matter where he led, he would provide. and at the cost of great suffering. Not always. There are times we walk in great blessing and where God leads, but there are other times where there's great sacrifice and there's great suffering. Doubts, fears, uncertainty, and God says, just act. I've called you to obedience. And so we go in not knowing, not having 100% certainty of what is to come and what might be, but we go with a confidence and a trust in our God. Myth number three, God wants me to be happy. And if you want to put in parentheses, maybe as an ultimate goal. Because I believe God does bless us and give us joy and make us happy. But that's not his primary goal. If that was the case, in the wilderness, God would have rained down filet mignon every day or pizza every day. There would be shade every day, although that was part of the clouds provision. There'd be fresh running water all the time, or if you prefer, sparkling water, or whatever your choice of beverage is. I mean, because that would make us happy. No sand. I don't like sand. I would have had a hard time. That's why you don't see me at the beach very often. I'd have had a hard time going through the wilderness for 40 years dealing with sand in my shoes and in my tent. It just wouldn't work. God would have had to do something else to make me. I have to figure out of those couple million, there were a few people that didn't like sand. And if God's primary purpose was, I'm going to make you happy, he could have paved a road for them. That's not his goal in life for us. His purpose for us is to sanctify us. His purpose, as we read in chapter 6, that you will be my people. And the process of sanctification and making you holy and making you mine often takes us down a difficult road that sometimes doesn't make us happy. Sometimes it's a testimony like our sister shared this morning of disappointment, of discouragement, of saying, God, there's no out here. I have no options. I'm just supposed to be in this situation. And it's hard. Sometimes we feel like there's no joy. It's on our jobs that are difficult. And our bosses just seem to be on our back and ride us constantly. It's co-workers and all the drama that's going on and the toxic environment that says, I can't do it. I'm done at this place. And God says, I have you there for a reason. If I don't put you in the midst of this place, who will go for me? We need to get it out of our mind that it's all about me and I'm supposed to just be so satisfied at my job. I'm going to be happy every day. Promotions come every 6 months. Everybody in the office loves me. There's never any conflict. And so that's how it's supposed to be. I don't read that in scripture of the people that God says, these were called, these were faithful, these were successful in his eyes. These are the ones who followed my way and who changed a world. We see it over and over just in these few chapters in this storyline. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. These were men and there were women that were in places that you'd say, this is not my choice. This is not my dream. God, why am I here? I'm not happy here. Well, I think somehow we're going to have to get over that and victory. Our sister's been shared that. God needs to work deeply in us so that even in these difficult places, we find joy, we find happiness. But that's not our ultimate goal. Here's what God wants for you. He wants your salvation and your sanctification, that you be more like Jesus. He wants you to be satisfied in Him. He wants you to be useful in His kingdom, to serve Him faithfully, to be obedient, to preach the gospel, whether it's in school, whether it's on the ball field, whether it's in your office, whether it's in your family, in your community, wherever God places you, He has put you there for a purpose. Some of you are familiar with Corrie ten Boom, her story. You can read Tramp for the Lord. She tells this story. It was during World War II that she was taken from her home. She lived in Holland, and she was brought to a prison camp in Germany, Ravensbrück concentration camp. And there she and her sister Betsy were held. Betsy eventually died. And Corrie ten Boom was released by a clerical mistake made by the Nazis. It was near the end of the war. She wrote in her book some of the experiences she had. It was written near the end of her life, and she was reflecting back on how God led her, even in a concentration camp. She wrote, "Looking back across the years of my life, I can see the working of a divine pattern, which is the way of God with His children. When I was in a prison camp in Holland during the war, I often prayed, 'Lord, never let the enemy put me in a German concentration camp.' God answered no to that prayer. Yet in the German camp, with all its horror, I found many prisoners who had never heard of Jesus Christ. If God had not used my sister Betsy and me to bring them to Him, they would have never heard of Him. Many died or were killed, but many died with the name of Jesus on their lips." She says this, "They were well worth all of our suffering." Faith is like the radar which sees through the fog the reality of things at a distance that the human eye cannot see. Is it worth your suffering to live for the sake of Jesus? Whether it be in a Philippian jail or a German concentration camp. Myth number four. This is the last. God's will is hard to find. Sometimes we believe that. We fear God won't be clear and I'll make a mistake. I'm thankful for the upbringing I had and things and the way that I was taught. But there was a certain part of me that lived this way. I suppose there's still a little bit inside that I have to make sure is proper and correct. But I remember fear of making any misstep with God. That's a good thing. But I can remember when I was looking for my first car. And that was back in the day. You didn't have all these websites, and you just go on and you can look at it like 10,000 cars sitting on your couch and kind of weed them out and see the pictures and so forth. Anyway, this was, you got the newspaper and you looked in the classifieds and you'd see what there might be somewhere, and you might find one way out in Long Island and the other one in Brooklyn and the other one, and you'd spend all day looking at two or three cars. And I remember just laboring and scared, "God, I don't want to pick the wrong car. God, please, I know if I do the wrong thing, you'll judge me and I'll be broken down all over the place and car's going to cost me a fortune and it'll be a mess. And God, I don't want to deal with that. I want a car. If I find your perfect will for the perfect car, I'll never have to bring it to a mechanic. It'll never need new tires. It'll never break down. God, it'll be never rust. And so if I could just find your will in this. And I remember, I mean, I'm serious. So, you know, you narrow it down, this car and this car. And you're saying, God, please, I'm scared. I'm going to miss your sign. I'm going to ruin my future. It's kind of like we think God's playing hide and seek with us. Like, I really don't want you to know my will. And this is going to be tricky for you now. And so let's see if you get this right. I don't know if you do any more today. It's an old classic that we were required to read when I was in school called The Lady and the Tiger. Anybody read Lady and the Tiger? Joel, all right. That's it? All right, Joel, you and me. I thought it was a classic. Maybe it wasn't. Maybe just my teacher liked it. Anyway, it's a story of kind of a despot king, barbaric king, and he lived in this land, of course, make-believe. And the way that he would bring justice to the land, if there were ever a need to determine if somebody was guilty of a crime or not, it wouldn't go through the process like we might be familiar, or that's probably normal in all the world. That's why this is a very odd story that nobody ever read. And so how he would do it is he would have two doors that you would have to choose from. Kind of picture The Price is Right. No, what's the other one? Yeah, no. Price is Right. No, let's make a deal. Let's make a deal, okay? And here are your three doors. Do they still do that? I don't know. Here's your doors you get to pick, and there's always a blooper door, right? But this was behind the door was a lady, one, and I suppose in the setup for all of that, they would find a lady that if you were a man that you would be compatible with, somebody that they thought either they would find out that you had an affection for them, or that would kind of be your dream lady, and so that lady would be behind that door, and if you picked that door, you would have to get married right away. And she would be yours for life. And this would be like you won the lottery. But behind the other door was a tiger. And if you pick that door and open the door, the tiger pounces on you and kills you, eats you. And so this is how you would come here, and they would say, if you pick the lady, obviously you were innocent. God bless you. Have a wonderful life. If you pick the tiger, you were guilty. And, well, you deserve the judgment. And so there's a great wrestling philosophical angle to the end of the story when it's all this buildup, and then he never tells you what this man picked. And you have to kind of come to certain conclusions. And so I just spoiled it for you, but go read it anyway. We approach God with this kind of, if I pick the wrong door, God's going to pounce. God's going to judge. If I pick the right car, never a problem. If I pick this car, it's going to be nothing but trouble. If I pick the right woman, the right man, the right husband, the right wife, the right job, the right career, the right college, name it. And we think if we can do this, great. If not, God is going to judge me and my life will be miserable. And so we're in this fear that we might misstep. Because God is resistant to show us his will. He's not. God is desirous. God leads. This is the story of Exodus. God settles his presence and he says, now let's take the next step and follow me. I may not tell you the future, It may not be the direction that you want to go, but I will show you my will. I will reveal it to you if you're out there playing games and you're doing your own thing and you're disconnected from God, and then you say, well, God, you know, just bless whatever I do, it doesn't work that way. But those who are faithful, those who are righteous, those who are good, their steps are ordered by God. And so we ought to have a confidence, not a fear. That Paul, right, on his missionary journey, he says, "Oh, I think God wants me to go here," and he begins a journey, and God checks his spirit, and he says, "Oh, okay, then I'll go here," and it was wrong again, but it wasn't the wrath of God because he took a step in the wrong direction. God is faithful. Sometimes we take a step and he redirects us as we're attuned to him. And he'll redirect again, and he'll redirect again. And our life story probably looks a little crazier than the map on the back of our book. When it's all said and done, we see this happening all over. But God is working and directing in his will. And it's not hard to find if we're surrendered and yielded to him. Here's the greatest determining factor for knowing God's will, for having his will revealed to us, and what's the next step and where am I going? You're worried about that? Here's the thing that you must do now, and the rest will be guaranteed. Are you doing his revealed will today? What God has shown you to do today, are you doing it? You want to know what to do tomorrow. You want to know what to do next year, but you won't walk in his way today. So he's looking for obedience. He says, when you do this, I'll show you this. If you obey me today, I'll lead you tomorrow. But when we start running wild in our own ways, God will wait. But you have to know that the cloud hasn't departed. The fire hasn't departed. His presence hasn't departed. But you can run wild in the wilderness. That God would give us the grace to follow the cloud. To know that we're walking very close in his presence. He is faithful. I was a teenager. I was actually in a Sunday meeting in the village. I can remember it like it was yesterday. God does that. There are moments that he just impresses on your heart. And Sister Caroline Gardner was at the organ that morning. And I don't remember anything really about what was going on in the meeting. And what the sermon was or anything else. I don't remember all else that she said. She said several things in that, what she shared. She sat there. But I do remember this, and it came to a matter of the will of God. And it was a prayer that she said that she prayed, if I remember, that somebody taught her when she was young. And it's this: Lord, help me to know thy will. Help me to do thy will, and help me to love thy will. Lord, would you do that for us? You are faithful to lead. Help us to be faithful to follow. Lord, for some that are here today that are diligently seeking your will, they're at crossroads. There are some big decisions that need to be made. Maybe they feel like they're afraid to take the next step. Maybe they're waiting to hear your voice, Lord, what direction to turn. Maybe what's before them is real difficult and hard. and they hesitate. Lord, give grace today to know your will, to do your will, and to love your will for our good, Lord, for your glory. In your name we pray, amen. Let's sing hymn number 365 in the red hymnal in closing. You can stand as we sing. 365.
You are dismissed.